Father, our God, we do thank you that you help us in our weakness, because we borrow on your strength and your strength alone. And we just thank you that you have worked that way throughout the ages, and we see the marks of your work on the hearts of people who lived centuries ago, and we're encouraged by that, and encouraged as we see you at work in our lives and in our church, and ask that you would continue to do so, knowing our total dependence on you and knowing our love for you. We ask you to be with us this morning as we study these things to the glory of your name. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right, we're going to start with our review. And, let's see if we can straighten that out. That's better. Those of you who've known me for any length of time know that every spring and every fall, just about, I have to lose my voice, at least for a couple of days, so we're working with that. I saw my allergist, just happened to have an appointment, and I said, I lost my voice. You think it's allergies? She said, let me check your chart. She goes, oh, ragweed. She said, ragweed is big right now. She said, yep. She said, it's allergies. I said, okay, good to know. Not that it makes any better, but. So you have to bear with my gravelly voice. And I've got one of my hearing aids in the shop, so when you normally have to yell at me, now you got to scream at me for me to hear you. But by God's grace, we're here. And that's my prayer about him helping us in our weakness. All right, we saw last time that Rome classified religions into two simple categories, based mostly on whether or not a religion was in place at the time that a people were conquered by Rome. What were those two categories? I gave you actual names for them last time. And you don't have to give a Latin, you can just give the English transliteration if you prefer. Make it easy on you.
Okay, one is illicit.
Yes. And the other is?
It must be licito or something.
Yeah, that, you got it. Perfect. Licita, which is permitted, and illicita, not permitted. So we use the word illicit. You didn't know it was a Latin word, did you? Which category did Christianity fall into and why? It's a bit of a trick question, because you may have a tendency to jump one way or the other, but it's a little bit of a complex answer. Not scared anybody from wanting to answer. Yeah.
The Jews were permitted.
Yes.
But then it became apparent that the Christians were not of the Jews and thus were not permitted.
You got it. Perfect. Perfect answer. So in the early years, Christianity was viewed as part of Judaism and therefore considered licita. They didn't have any trouble from the Romans. In fact, they got protection from the Romans. We saw that. But once it became clear to the Roman magistrates that Christians were not a Jewish sect, that it was something separate from Judaism, though obviously we know it flows out of it, Christianity ceased to enjoy the permitted status of Judaism and became illicita. That all being said, Rome was normally tolerant in religious matters, but if it felt that a particular religion was a threat to public morality or political stability, the authorities would suppress it. So even though a religion was illicit, they might not go after it every time, but if they felt like there was a danger or a threat, they would. Or if they thought there was some other reason, as we saw last week, like the people were wanting it to happen. So why would Rome have considered Christianity a threat?
Two reasons.
Very good. Go ahead.
The first one was because of public? What was the word? Oh yeah, like social events, condemnation of social events.
Okay.
The Colosseum stuff, and because of evangelism.
Yes. Okay. Yeah, those are both things we talked about last time, so that is a good answer. As a sort of an introduction to that, though, I introduce you to another idea, which is that Christians made exclusive truth claims for their faith. And so the other religions in the empire, except Judaism, were syncretistic. I can't pronounce that word right, syncretistic. That is, they did not make any claim to be the one and only truth. They thought there were many truths. And we kind of experience a little bit of this in our society today. There's a sort of a syncretistic edge to the people around us. But of course, just like people around us today, syncretistic people are all about everybody being right until you say they're wrong. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh, well, that's the one thing that's not right. Right? And that's the way it was in the Roman times. that made Christianity and Judaism a threat because they said there's only one God. And that begins to undermine the Roman system. And they can't have that. So then this question comes up. Both Christianity and Judaism believe that there's only one true God. So what made Christianity more of a threat than Judaism to the Roman religious systems? And Michon has basically already given the distinction in his answer. I mean, yes, Judaism was licitor because of it being an in-place religion, but even at that, with its monotheism, it was not a threat, but Christianity was. Why is that? Well, because though the Jews might welcome Roman proselytes, I'm sure they didn't turn away Gentiles who wanted to become Jews and become part of the system on a sort of secondary level, willing to be circumcised. That was probably a big barrier. The Jews tended to follow the traditional religion of their nation and ancestors and did not go around trying to make everyone else into Jews. They weren't very what we would call evangelistic. And unfortunately, I think Christians can be like this sometimes today. But Christians in that day, on the other hand, did not keep their beliefs to themselves and were passionate about sharing the gospel with their pagan neighbors in hopes of seeing them saved. And I hope for this to be true of us, because this is what Jesus requires of us. And we talked about this last time. Jesus, one of the last things he said was, go and make disciples of all men. And Jesus said in his earthly ministry, if you'll not own me before men, I'll not own you before the Father. So, very strong admonition for us to be willing to speak up. And we have other passages. It's be ready to give an answer if anyone should ask, and so forth. That's a threat. Our society will view that as a threat. The Romans viewed that as a threat. Evangelism shakes up the status quo. And we feel that. That's why we don't want to do it. That's why when we get with our friends and we think, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I'm not going to bring it up. They're probably Christians. They're probably okay. Did you check? And then the other thing Michon pointed out is that the moral and social values of the early Christians also brought them into sharp conflict with the pagan society in which they lived. And now here I ask sort of an open question, because there's many answers that could be given to this. What are some of those areas of conflict we talked about last time? We spent most of the class talking about the places where in the pagan society which just ran totally crosswise with Christian thinking. I'm sorry, what?
Colosseum.
Oh, sorry. I don't have directional hearing either, it's one ear. Okay. Yeah. Okay, the Colosseum.
Well, even social gatherings, it would be pagan worship.
Even social gatherings, you're right. Even they would almost always have a pagan worship involved to pagan gods or an offering or something like that. Meat sacrificed to an idol, often in the vicinity of a temple where they would have some of their feasts and so forth. Made it very difficult for Christians
loyalty to the emperor?
Yes.
Counting him as divine?
Yeah, Christians were unwilling to say that Caesar is Lord. You know, they said only Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. Caesar's not Lord. And they had to say Caesar is Lord and offer an incense offering to a little replica of the emperor. And if they would just do that, they could go on and be Christians. They didn't care because they no longer were considered a threat if they were willing to do that. But even the Romans knew if a Christian was willing to do that, they weren't a real Christian. You know, even an unbeliever knows that. Someday we may be faced with that. Some people around us already are faced at some level with having to do what Caesar wants. And we can't do what Caesar wants sometimes. We do where we can, but we can't always. So y'all have come up with some good ones. I'll just give you the quick list. Roman meals and feasts. Mike already brought that up. Christian condemned the most popular form of Roman entertainment, the Colosseum, which Michonne brought up already. Christians had difficulty finding an occupation that did not in some way involve them supporting pagan beliefs. If you were into masonry, you may end up having to be called upon to build a pagan temple. And then it's just going to be like in our day when you're a cake maker and you're called upon to make a cake celebrating a homosexual wedding. Same thing. They had the same kinds of conflict. You make clothing, and then they want you to make clothing for the priestesses in the temple and so forth. Christians in good conscience many times have to say, I'm not willing to do that. I don't want to participate in that. And now, of course, that gets them crossways with Caesar. Bring out the image. Let's see if he bows down to it. If not, to the lions. Sometimes it went that way. The threat was always there. Christians rejected the widespread Roman custom of abortion and infanticide. Abortion's big in our day. It's a big battle line that's been drawn. You see it even playing out as we pick a new candidate for the Supreme Court. But they took it a step further. Even if you had the baby, if you didn't want it, you could just put it out and let the dogs eat it or something. Which, if you think about it, I've always wondered why, if we're so big on abortion, and I don't want them to do this, don't get me wrong, but if you're so big on abortion, why wouldn't you let people, if you're going to let them wait till the third trimester, and why not? They can't stomach that yet. The Romans.
Some can.
Huh?
Some can.
Yeah, some can. You're right. I've seen writers who have taken that stand, but in general, most people can't quite stomach that yet. In Roman culture, it was widespread. They were used to death in ways that we don't stomach. Christians opposed easy divorce, which was at that time the normal Roman practice. Now, we definitely face this in much the same way they did. And Christians, as Kennard pointed out, refused to worship the emperor. And we talked about other things too. We talked about how some Christians had a conscious problem with being soldiers. And then that view in Christianity changed over time and so forth. So lots of things that would give Christians pause for even just participating in a basic sort of way, making a livelihood for themselves. And when we see that today, that's not the first time it's ever happened. Another reason for the great unpopularity of Christians was that most people wrongly believed them to be guilty of all kinds of evil practices. This almost sounds entertaining in some ways when we listen to it, but they really believed these things, and I'm sure it wasn't very funny to Christians at the time. Where were some of the misconceptions that unbelieving Romans had about Christians, and what Christian practices might have given rise to those misconceptions? Not that there's anything wrong with the practices, but sometimes practices get distorted when you hear about them. Yeah, Mike?
The communion?
What about communion? What did that...
The body of Christ, blood of Christ.
Yeah, cannibalism, right?
Yeah, cannibalism.
The Christians are eating body and blood? Ooh.
I don't know if it was mentioned last week, but I've heard that because the gathering was sometimes called a love feast.
Yes.
They had question marks as to what was going on behind.
Yeah, they considered Christians maybe to be involved in incest of some sort, or maybe some kind of... Of course, you wonder about... And this is typical of the pagans. They do this in our society. Here they're having all these pagan temples, and they think nothing of it. But if the Christians do it, well, what's with that? Christians are being hypocrites. But they thought they were guilty of incest, which the Romans would not have been too keen on that. Most of them wouldn't have. So, yeah, they thought Christians practiced cannibalism probably because of the Lord's Supper. The talk about it. They thought Christians practiced incest because of calling each other brother and sister, how they loved each other, greeting one another, the holy kiss, the love feast, probably could have been included in that, so forth. And they viewed Christians as atheists because they did not worship the Roman gods, which sounds strange to our ears, like atheists. Atheists are the pagans. Well, not in Roman society, as they saw it. All right, so I told you last week, sort of whet your appetite, we're going to be looking this morning on our new material at, we're going to begin looking, and this will be a bit of a trek for us. We'll be on this for probably several weeks. Begin looking at what is known as the Apostolic Fathers. And that brought a scripture to my mind. I always try to, I don't know why I got in the habit of putting a scripture with each one of these pictures. That I'm kind of having fun with it now. But John, in his letter, says, "I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." John addresses his readers as little children, as young men, and as fathers. And there's different ideas about what he had in mind in those categories. But most people who read and study and try to wrap their mind around John's letters, or John's First John, come to the conclusion that the fathers were probably those who were more established in the faith, maybe older men. So the idea of referring to believers as in a special category of being fathers is not unknown to the New Testament. Though there is that sense in which Jesus says, "Call no man your father," you know, that sort of thing. But that's a different idea, I think. It has more to do with putting someone in a higher place than God, and that's, and father in that sense. So there's, you have to be careful. But at any rate, the terminology here, it's commonly used in church history, so we want to understand it. Christian writers and teachers who lived after the apostles in the first 5 or 6 centuries of church history are generally known as the early church fathers. So this is wider period of history, 5 or 6 centuries, and most of the manuscripts that we have available to us were written by men from that era. And so we refer to them as the early church fathers. The name we give to the authors of the earliest Christian writings, this is like a subcategory of the early church fathers, the period just after the death of the apostles, and that's roughly 95 to 140 AD, is known as the age of the apostolic fathers. So you have early church fathers, which covers a wide range of history, and then you have the apostolic fathers, which is a very narrow band of time after the, more or less, either after the completion of or near the completion of the New Testament, depending on when you think John wrote some of his later works. Some of these could have been contemporary with John writing 1 John, for example. Those are known as the apostolic fathers. So where did that term come from? Well, the name apostolic fathers, best we can tell, was invented in the 17th century when scholars believe that these early Christian writers all had direct personal contact with the apostles. So they called them the apostolic fathers, the fathers who knew the apostles. But then most historians today think that only a few of them probably actually knew the apostles. But we don't know. We often expect the apostolic fathers to have the best theology. You probably heard something like this. I've had this argued with me before, especially somebody who comes out of the Orthodox church. They're real big into the early writings. I remember one guy at my son's wedding, I think, and he's an Orthodox priest, I think. And he approached me at the wedding because he had heard him. I met him there, and he said, I really wanted to let you know I've heard a lot of good things about you. I have a lot of respect for you. I hear you're a Christian." And I said, "Yeah, I am." And he said, "I am too." And he said, I'm Orthodox." I said, I've heard that about you." And he said, we put a lot of value on those earlier writings." And I said, "Yeah, I know you do." I said, "And I put the greatest value on the earliest writings, known as Scripture." I couldn't resist saying that. I probably didn't make much of a friend, but but I wanted to make that point. Anyways, you know, they think, well, you know, these guys, and I've had other people. I had a guy who attended the Bible Church of Little Rock, grew up in a Calvinistic, Bible-believing family at the Bible Church, believing good, solid Calvinistic doctrine. He was friends with my son Jason. In fact, I hate to say it, basically after how it turned out, but when they went to I sent Jason to Catholic High, not because we're Catholic, just because I thought he could get a good education there. And I did warn him about Catholicism and not to believe the religious things they taught. But anyhow, this kid went to the church to the school with Jason. And he was always so aggressive at evangelizing the Catholics. He would, you know, have Bible studies with them and reach out to them. And Jason would kind of stand by his side and assist him in that, but he didn't take initiative in doing that. I kept saying, why don't you do like this guy does? You know, he's reaching out to these guys. You should be doing that. And, well, as it turns out, many years later, he began to, this young man, not Jason, this young man who was so evangelistic, began to be shaken in his faith and began to entertain believing in Catholicism, the very thing he'd been evangelizing against. And he came to me with some of the early church apostolic fathers' material. I think it was Ignatius. And says, look here. This is talking about, it had to do with communion. But it was reading back in a sort of Catholic view. We're going to talk about this later. It won't be this morning. But you can read, if you have a particular perspective today, you can anachronistically read back into early church fathers by mistake and think that they are believing in what we believe today, and they don't. And he was reading back into that. And we tried to talk to him about that. He eventually became Catholic, by the way. Little warning there for what could happen to people. And my son is, I'm very proud of him. He's continued evangelizing. So, anyhow, you never know how things are going to go down the road, do you? All right, so that was a side note to say that he was influenced because somebody knew the apostle. He said, this guy would have known the apostle John. And if he believed that the elements were the body and blood of Christ, you know, that literally turn into the body, but it's transubstantiation, what a Catholic belief. We'll cover that later if you don't know about that. Then that must have been a true belief. That must be what the apostles taught. He would have known if the apostles didn't teach that, because he knew John. Right? So people will argue this way. I've had this guy argued that way with me, and others have. But James White makes this point in relation to that, because he's heard those kind of arguments. James being a person who does a lot of evangelism of Roman Catholics and others. He says, just because someone says they knew an apostle doesn't mean they really know and believe what that apostle believes. And just because you heard an apostle preach one time doesn't mean you know everything that they believe. And James points out about himself. He's a well-known speaker. And he said, I can't tell you how many people will say, oh yeah, I know James, you know. And he's like, he hears about it, he's like, who is that guy? And he's, what do you mean you know me? Well, I heard you one time when you came and spoke it. I watched one of your debates, you know. Okay, good. He doesn't know me. He may or may not know what I believe. And he said he's had people come up to him after one of his sermons. And hopefully not one of his church members, just he travels and he gives sermons in churches as he travels. And he'll have someone come up afterwards and say, boy, I really like the point you made about such and such and so and so. I just totally agree with you on that. And James says, sometimes when somebody says that, he'll be like, are you sure you heard the sermon I just gave, or did you hear somebody else and you're getting me confused? He said, people don't always get you, even though they think they're getting you. You see his point? And so just because, even if these guys claim, and many of them don't even have historical evidence that they did know the apostles, but in some cases, even if we do have evidence that they know, it doesn't mean they know everything they believe. It doesn't automatically make everything they believe like Scripture or automatically right. So just a caution to keep in mind about these apostolic fathers. We want to afford them respect, and I'm highly interested in them. This is a very interesting period in history to me, because this is, we're at this point ready to launch into real church history in a sense. I mean, it's all church history, but I've been spending a lot of time telling you about the background and showing how it incorporates into Scripture. And we talked a little bit about how the apostles died. That's beyond Scripture. But we haven't really talked about anybody beyond people in Scripture for the most part, other than maybe some historical figures like the emperors and whatnot. But now we're going to talk about actual Christians and all we know about them we have from history. So it puts us in different territory, and it's very interesting. All right, so regarding the apostolic fathers, many of these early writings were very sub-biblical. Not meaning they're necessarily wrong, but they may not have full exposure Because he says one of the things to keep, this is from James, one of the things to keep in mind is that most of these early writers did not have the entire New Testament available to them. They only had a certain amount available. The New Testament took a while to spread. I think Martin has wanted me to make that point several times already, and we will make it even more later. But the New Testament was not fully widespread in the way that we know it today until at least 170, probably more like 300 years later or more, at least in terms of our historical evidence, that's best we can tell. Of course, also communication didn't travel as quickly in those days, and that has an effect. You know, now if something happens over in, you know, the other side of the world, in the Middle East or Iran or Russia or China or wherever, we hear about it almost instantly. And as a book I once read said, up till a certain period of time, not too long ago, the fastest that news could travel was the speed of a horse. Think about that. The fastest news could travel was the speed of a horse. That's up to about 100 years ago, until the invention of the telegraph and, you know, maybe some things like that. No, we have air travel. We have all kinds of things now, but internet, of course. They didn't have all that. So it was slower then. So there are two questions we always have to ask ourselves as we study early church history. This comes from James, and I like this. This is a really good ponder. What do I know that they didn't, i.e., like we have exposure to the New Testament? But also, what did they know that I don't know? Because they know some history that happened around them, and they know things that we don't have any way of knowing, except maybe from somebody having written it down, or maybe not, you see. So we're each at a disadvantage and an advantage, and we have to always balance those things in our head. So the question comes up, what is the first writing we have from a Christian that's not in the New Testament? And this is somewhat disputed, but the two most likely documents, probably the two earliest documents that we have available today outside of Scripture from an early Christian writer would be something known as Clement of Rome, someone known as Clement of Rome, and his writing, that's what we're going to look at this morning. And then there's another writing known as the Didache, from the Greek word to teach. We will not get to that this morning, but I hope we will get to it in the next week or so. So, at this point, we now launch Clement of Rome. His first, and actually, as it turns out, as far as we know, the only authentic writing. There were some other writings that were attributed to him, and later historians, for whatever reason, decided they didn't come from him. It's a letter to the Corinthians. Sometimes known as First Clement. It ends up being only Clement. So there's this scripture. This is in Philippians. It's on the heels of a familiar passage. Remember the two women at Philippi who Paul encouraged to work out their difference? Was it? I never can remember their names. Syntyche and Euodias. Yeah, thank you. He says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he mentions a Clement. Eusebius, you may remember I've mentioned him before. He was the historian that lived in about the 4th century. He had access to Origen's large library. He had a lot of things that he could know that we can't know. You know, remember that those two-part questions. And so we look to him sometimes for some guidance, but, you know, nobody's infallible at this point. We're looking at history. But Eusebius and others, there are a number of others who believe that Clement, the Clement mentioned by Apostle Paul in that passage I just showed you, is also the one who wrote this letter that I'm about to show you, this extra-biblical letter to the Corinthians. And he wrote it while serving as an elder in the Church of Rome. Now, that's what Eusebius believed. That's what some others believe. So that gives us some weight. That's a maybe. Some people would say a definitely. In fact, the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia claims that Clement was the fourth pope. Yes, it's true. I have a link there if you want to look it up. As crazy as that sounds. And there's some dispute whether he's the fourth or he's the second or the third, but they definitely think he's one of the popes. He's at Rome. And so therefore they think he, Pope being the bishop of Rome, they have this sort of monarchical view of the eldership, which we're going to find out is bogus at this period of time. But the Catholics, nevertheless, they are so interested in confirming their preconceived history that they will go to any lengths to come up with a list of popes based on virtually no good historical evidence. Yeah, they claim he's a pope. So here's some things we need to keep in mind. First of all, the name Clement does not appear anywhere in the letter. So you're working with material outside the letter to even come up with the idea of it being written by Clement. You may ask, well then where did we get the idea Clement wrote it? Good question. It had more to do with tradition. From what I understand, and I spent lots of time sometimes chasing these bunny trails down. I think to myself later, you know, you just used up about 3 hours of your study time chasing down something you get to make one comment to the class, and I don't even know if they care. But anyhow, that's just my natural historical curiosity. apparently, one of the earlier appearances of this manuscript, I think, appeared like in the 1800s or 1600s. I forget. Pretty late in history. And it was attached to one of our finest biblical manuscripts, it's Codex A. And it was bound together. Oftentimes in the ancient world, because paper was so rare and so few people could read anyways, precious materials were bound together in books and they would just kind of put them all together in one big book. And apparently in this particular find, there was an index, and that portion of the material was referred to as Clement or Clement's letter, reference Clement in the index. So that's some evidence. I mean, you know, it's not out of whole cloth at least. but the letter itself says it's from the Church of God with sojourns at Rome. So if you just go by the letter, it's not just from one man, it's from the whole church. Probably the elders particularly of the church. And maybe, as we'll point out, maybe written by Clement. Now, the church at Rome is known to have had a plurality of elders until at least 140 to 150. And again, this is one of those bunny trails. I spent a whole night chasing this one down because it bugged me. James made this statement. And I trust James. I believe him. But I didn't want to go up here and say, well, because James said so. How does James know that? You know. And it turns out, best I can tell, one of the other church apostolic father writings is the Shepherd of Hermas. Or Hermas, and it references Clement as being one of the elders in the Church of Rome. And this particular writing was also from the Church of Rome, so they would know Clement, and they would know the church. And they referred to their church as having a plurality of elders. And you will find, as we get into this, that in this period in history, of course, we know the New Testament is very solid. There are a plurality of elders. That's the norm in every church. That's what we've tried to make the norm in our church, because we go back to the New Testament. Unfortunately, it's depressing to me that very early in history the church moved away from that to a sort of a monarchical or one bishop model, and they would have a bishop who was over the other members of the ministry, who eventually ended up being called priest and becoming, you know, that's where you have the Roman Catholic system in formation. But even in Protestant churches today, we still want to go to that monarchical chief among elders and so forth. But the New Testament doesn't know such a thing, and this early period doesn't know of such a thing. This will become very, very clear as we get into this letter, that they weren't there yet. So therefore, at the time this letter was written, the church at Rome still had a plurality of elders, because it was unchanging at first. It could be that Clement was one of the elders in the church of Rome and was given the task of writing this. I think that's probably a reasonable conclusion. So I suggest it. So I want to give you a kind of an overview of the purpose and content of a letter. The letter was written to try to settle a dispute in the Corinthian church. So remember, it's being written by Clement, the elders, whatever, the church at Rome. becomes aware of a problem in the Corinthian church, and they're writing this letter to address the problem. In a conflict between the older and younger generations, the Corinthian Christians had dismissed all their elders and replaced them with by new youthful leaders. Now, from what I understand, the younger elders were wanting to have more modern Christian music when they wanted to have like the big screen and they wanted to have a band with drums. And the older elders were wanting to sing out of the hymnal, so they said, get rid of those guys. I'm totally pulling your leg, as you know. You know, it's funny, things don't change though, right? Anyhow, not that I'm saying anything about any of those things, okay? Don't misunderstand me. I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek here. Just having fun. The Roman church response was to emphasize the need for good order in the church. Well, that's an understatement, actually. They blasted them, as you will get a chance to see. The letter argues, and this is just kind of a sort of extracting it from all the verbiage and just boiling it down. The letter argues that God's purpose of salvation revealed a sort of chain of command. And they make this argument, as you will get to see. God the Father sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ sent the apostles. The apostles appointed the original elders and deacons in the churches. Notice the wording, elders and deacons. I think they may use the word bishops and deacons, but same idea. And the churches, in turn, were to appoint their successors. So the apostles, while they were alive, appointed elders. You remember in Acts 14, Paul went around to all the churches that he had established and went back through on his, I think it was his second missionary journey, and appointed elders in all the church. Or maybe it was the first. That might have been the first on his way back. I'm sorry. Anyhow. So they argue a church must not disturb this chain of command by dismissing its officers without cause. Now, that's an important qualification. Elders can be dismissed if they are found to not meet the qualifications, or they're found to be involved in serious sin, which, of course, would disqualify the above reproach idea and so forth. So they're not saying you can't dismiss elders for any reason. They're saying you can't do it without just cause. You have to have a good reason to dismiss elders. If you have elders who are doing a good job, it's a sin to pull them out of office and tell them, no, we don't want you anymore. We want our new guys in here, and you guys go find some other place. That's the argument they're making. Apparently, in the case of the Corinthian presbyters, notice I'm using another term, presbyter, bishop, elder, episcopate. Now, these are all interchangeable terms that the New Testament uses. Episcopate comes from a Greek word, episkopos, which simply means overseer. Our Bibles usually, if you find a passage that talks about the overseer, you're going to go to the Greek Bible, you're going to see that word. Elder is usually the Greek word presbyter. And then there's another word that we use in the Bible. We translate shepherd or pastor. So there's lots of terms to use, but they all refer to the same office. The Roman church, therefore, entreated the Corinthians to restore their deposed leaders back into office. They said, you guys did this wrongly. You need to repent and put those guys back. You had no business pulling them out of office. They did nothing wrong. They were good elders. They were doing their job. And you just decided to pull them because of a political thing. That's not going to cut it. I'm putting in modern day English for you. That's what they basically told them. And of course, we've seen this happen, haven't we? And we see all these things. Nothing new under the sun. We always keep saying that. Nothing new under the sun. All right. Now, at this point, I'm in a double dilemma. I had planned, and still plan, to do a bit of an experiment, shall we say. So, as we look at some of these apostolic fathers or any of the other things we look at in church history, I have a number of choices, and these are the kind of things that keep me awake all week trying to decide how I want to do it, trying to decide how it's best, how it does the best justice to you and to the material. And one of the debates I've had with myself is, Do I just do what I just did? You saw what I just did. I told you about the letter. I gave you the background. I summed it up for you. Done. We can move on. And you won't know the better, right? Or I could show you actual portions of a letter. Now, this letter, I don't think it would be practical for us to read the whole thing. There are some things that are short enough you actually can do that. The Didache, we could actually read in a class. I don't know that we will, but we could. This one's 65 chapters, and they're all, you know, each chapter a chunk of material. I mean, if we had the mindset of our forebears, we could probably do something like that. You know, the Jews would stand out in the weather and let the Old Testament be read for hours, and they had no problem with that. Our culture won't support that. You guys would throw me out of here if I did that, probably. So I would say it's impractical, but I could read to you portions of the material. I don't mean just like a little snippet. I mean like good chunks of it and give you the idea. And James White, and I've told many of you I'm his fan, and I'm kind of partly following his church history series, but I'm following other things as well in giving you this material. He does exactly that. He does with this sort of what I call stream of consciousness commentary, where he sits and just reads massive portions, and then he just makes little comments off the top of his head as they come to him. And he's very good at that. I'm not. So I just can't do that. I just don't have that kind of talent. If I'm going to read to you, I have to plan everything. I'm going to read this portion. I'm going to make this comment. Because that's just how my brain works. That's just my personality. So, nevertheless, the effect on you is you're going to have to hear massive amounts of this material. Now, I told my wife, you know, I was debating this, and I was thinking about, you know, reading massive portions of the material to you. And her first response was, she'll get to hear a recording of this later, and she'll laugh at me, but or cringe. She said, oh, no, you're not going to read all that old boring stuff, are you? She said, why don't you just tell us what it says? She said, oh, I hate it when they do that, you know. Because, I mean, honestly, some of this stuff was translated in the late 19th century. And I even worked really hard to find a translation that was done in 2012. And honestly, it just doesn't read any better. It's a little stiff. It's not the way we talk. It's not the way we think. The early writers had a tremendous amount of interest in detail that we have no interest in whatsoever. And that's probably to our shame, honestly, but it's just who we are. Again, I've got to face realities in this sort of thing. So I debated this all week long. And so I decided to do an experiment. I'm not going to do it this morning because I just ran out of time explaining all that to you. So you get to look forward to next week. I'm going to read to you some significant portions. It's not even by all means even the majority of it by the stretch of the imagination. But I'm going to read enough to you that you're going to catch the flavor of the original writing. And I will take you back or let you go back and compare that with the summary that I gave you. And I'm going to tell you, in my opinion, it's night and day. There's nothing like reading the original to you, in my opinion. Now, but that's me. That's me. And you may go, Bob, I get it, but I was fine with your summary. And that's okay if you feel that way about it. And I, you know, if I get enough of you feel that way, I probably won't do much of this. I can't do this all the time anyways. But I will tell you, of all the material we're going to look at, this may be one of the best ones we ever look at. You know, James talked about a lot of the apostolic fathers being sub-biblical. That would not be true of Clement's writing, or whoever wrote it, of this letter we're going to look at. This thing is rich. It has powerful, good theology, and it has a working vocabulary of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, by the way, that would put us to shame. And I think you all will concede that when I start to read it to you. So I think for that alone, it's worth reading just for a little exercise in humility on our part. And I'm there too. So next time I will begin. We'll give a quick summary and catch you up today, do the review like we always do. And then we're going to read the actual material. And then I'm going to give you some takeaways that I won't have time to read to you. So we're going to kind of do a combination of things. It's sort of an experiment. I'm just being honest with you as a teacher what I'm trying to do here. And I'll be getting feedback from you all as to how that worked with you. And we'll just kind of take it from there. Yes, sir?
in a similar way that you put a PDF of the Ten Commandments as supplemental material on your website, would you be able to include these writings as well, so that in combination with your citing your sources of your PowerPoint, we can always go and get that for ourselves, print it out, look over outside of class, and that sort of thing.
Yeah, that's a good idea. I will do that. So if you all want to look at my website, purifiedbyfaith.com, all one word, purified by faith. Excuse me. And I upload the material usually before Sunday night, because Sandy likes to listen to it, and I always download it online. That gives me a chance to test it and make sure that it's working and all that. So, I will put a PDF. Now, just for what it's worth, you can just Google Clement Letter to the Corinthians, and you will find it all over the Internet. But the one thing you will find is many translations. And, you know, some are better than others, in my opinion. I've settled on a translation by a couple guys, I think, don't use as much these and thous and doest and all that kind of stuff, because some of it's written in sort of the King James kind of English. I find it hard to follow. So I'm trying to get as modern as I can. And you won't have access to the one I bought on Kindle online. I can't put that out there. But I will give you the one that I use primarily for the material here. Because I really think the newer translation didn't clean it up enough. I like one by Donaldson and Johnson, I think their name is. I'll put it out there. You'll see it. Robert Donaldson. Yes, thank you. Done in 1867. So you can Google Roberts and Donaldson translation of Clement, 1 Corinthians, if you want to read it ahead of time. Or you can wait, and I will put it out there as a PDF, no problem. Good point. All right, let me close in prayer, and we'll have this to look forward to next time. I really think y'all are going to like it, if nothing else, because I'm so enthusiastic. And when a teacher's enthusiastic, it just makes the class like things, right? Father, we just thank you for this time, and thank you for the fact that, again, we have godly men who were rich in the knowledge of Scripture, men that put us to shame in many ways in the age in which we live, where we have so much, we're spoiled. And we just thank you that you have been at work in the hearts of those men. You've been at work throughout history. Even people who didn't have a lot of knowledge had a sort of faithfulness to the knowledge they did have. And we envy that as well, Lord, and we pray for that for ourselves and for one another. So help us to become better Christians as a result of these examples put before us, and to be inspired and to be encouraged by what we see. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.